Once again, welcome to our study on Thursday night. We are in the Epistle of James, and we're down to, actually, we're at verse 16, but we wanted to finish some things up with regard to verses 13 through 15. And so, obviously, we noted the fact that James is an epistle of activity in terms of Christian life, Christian way of life. And these first verses, as we've noted, particularly down through verse 15, have to do with testing. That is the fact that God does test us, but he doesn't tempt us. And we spent several classes on the difference between testing and temptation. And we noted that it's really one of context, because in the Greek, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, we find that the same word is used for tempting and testing. And on the one hand, we see that God does not tempt us. On the other hand, clearly he does test us. And while it's the same word, the context determines what is intended. And so in the verse that we noted here in verse 13, for example, it says, let no one say when he is tempted that I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Yet elsewhere we noted that God does test to see what we're made of in terms of our doctrinal understanding and the application of that doctrine to adversity. And so through the Old Testament, many places we see that God does test. He tests individuals. He tests the nation. I can say right now that he's testing individuals in the United States, but he's also testing our nation. And so Israel, as a priest nation, obviously, God tested them, and many times they obviously failed the test to such an extent that he took them out of the land, the northern kingdom first in 721, the southern kingdom in 586, and of course in 70 AD through the Romans, he basically took them captive once again and destroyed the temple. So Israel has been the quintessential national disaster in terms of a disobedient country. And while we are not a priest nation, Pastor Thiem used to change it and call us a client nation, because we acted in a sense as a priest nation, even though we're not all believers. But since the country was started by primarily believers looking for religious freedom coming across from the old country, therefore we represent probably the best things about the Old and New Testament in terms of our founding as a nation. And so to that extent, we have been blessed. But our nation has turned its back pretty much on God in these later years, probably from the 1960s on, so that we see ourselves now as a nation on the downturn, away from biblical principles, away from God, away from Jesus Christ. And therefore, we see that God is, as it were, testing this nation to see whether we will, as a nation, come back to faith. If not, we will go on the wreckage heap as other nations, such as the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, and all the other nations, Babylonians before us. Of course, Israel, although they've been on the ash heap for centuries, God has brought them back, not because of their faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. But we have no such guarantee. If this nation goes out, that's it. There's no guarantee that God's going to revive the United States. So our discipline can come as a nation. It will be like Babylon, or Greece, or Rome or Persia. And so we need to recognize that God tests nations. He tests individuals. Well, we can't cause our nation to be turned around, but we can make sure that individually we pass our tests personally and help others to pass their tests. As pastors, as evangelists, we can reach out to the unchurched, to the unsaved, and hopefully we can bring them to the point of salvation, to the point of doctrinal savvy and understanding, so that perhaps we yet may have an influence in our nation. But in terms of our nation individually, we only have so much impact. And Daniel, as great a man as he was, one of the greatest according to the Old Testament, obviously one of three particularly great ones, even he couldn't deliver his nation. And his nation went into slavery to Babylon. However, God delivered him all the way through and out the other end, and he was one of those who was delivered at the very end. We don't know his final outcome, whether he went back to Jerusalem or not. Probably not. He probably continued to minister there. It's interesting. We don't know his final outcome. It's one of those things when we go to heaven, we'll go to the Daniel conference and find out, what'd you do after that? You know, where'd you go? And so it'll be interesting to see. But God does have a promise for us. He does have something for us to do in this life, even though we may be in the midst of a downturn, socially speaking, in our own country, just as Daniel was. Nevertheless, God will deliver us. He will use us. And it's all determined by our individual faithfulness and passing the tests. Now, if we take a test and instead of applying the Word of God, we turn it into a temptation, the temptation is that it pulls up our old sin nature by way of some old sin nature lust solution. And we noted that. And the place that we find this the clearest is in these verses, as we noted before. We noted the first verse, 13, and then verse 14 says this: "But each one individually is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts." We can't blame the devil. We can't blame other people. They might have an influence. Certainly the devil wants us to do the wrong thing. But ultimately, it is our responsibility to make a decision to take the test and to apply doctrine. If we do not, then we will operate out of our old sin nature. We will pull up our lusts, and our lusts will dictate what we should do with regard to the temptation. And they, of course, are explained here as being the basis upon which sin is eventually conceived and birthed, as it were. And so each one, when he is tempted, is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, we don't know what that looks like, other than he simply says it's kind of like the germination of the child and the conception of the child. I tried to parallel it with the fact that we have the negative volition of the individual coupled with a particular lust in the old sin nature, and the coupling of that negative volition towards truth and the application of God's principle and the lust pattern, at least one characteristic. We noted there are about 8 or 9 different characteristics of lust patterns indicated in Scripture. And when that couples, then the lust conceives and it gives birth to sin. And then when the sin is accomplished, that's when it's actually produced, whether it be a mental sin, a verbal sin, or an overt sin. We've also said in the past that verbal and overt sins usually are double sins, sometimes triple sins, because before we do a sin physically, many times we say it, we're going to do it, and then we do it. So that's two. And even before we say it, usually we think it. And so sometimes we have actually, before the overt sin, we have two others. So it may be a triple entendre, and that is that you have a mental sin, it becomes a verbal sin, and then you put it into actuality and it becomes an overt sin. In any case, when that sin is accomplished, it says it brings forth death. Now, we noted there, and you have now in your hands a study which is the doctrine of death. We've studied it in the past. Actually, it was in 2007. I don't know if I've taught it since then. And so it is on the website. It is in the file. But I thought it would be good to kind of run through it quickly here. And you may have it somewhere in your notes if you've been here a while. I don't know if we taught it since then, but that's 7 years. It's time to look at it again. And so we have the fact that the death mentioned here in James is a particular category. We actually have 8 different kinds of death, at least, that we can identify in Scripture. And this one, of course, is the 5th one, which is temporal death. And that means that you are out of fellowship with God, and the Scripture speaks about that as a kind of death. Now, obviously, in this passage, it doesn't mean every time you sin, you physically die. That can't be what it means. But it does speak about death while being yet physically alive. So it must mean the absence of some type of life, and that life is the filling, the enabling of the Holy Spirit. You still have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You still have everlasting life. So how say you? How can the Scripture claim that you are dead? Well, you're dead in terms of your operation, because your old sin nature is now controlling controlling your life, even as a saved person. And therefore, it says here that it brings forth death. It doesn't explain it here. This brings up another point, and we've mentioned it many times, in fact, just the other day, in terms of the word temptation versus testing. There in the Greek, we have one word, but in the English, several words can be used, tempt or test, from the same Greek word. And this brings up a point that when we're looking at the English or the Greek text or the Hebrew text, as I do, we have to take a look at each word as it occurs in the context. Sometimes the word may have multiple meanings throughout the Bible, and it doesn't always mean the same thing every place it's found. And we see that this is one of the problems that people have when they try to just jump into the Bible and pull out a verse. Many times they get a wrong interpretation. And you hate to tell people, I'm sorry, but that's the wrong interpretation. They go, well, that's what it says. But the point is that a word is determined in its meaning by the context in which it's found. And so there is this thing we call rightly dividing the word of truth, not haphazardly pulling out a verse of Scripture. And of course, one of the things that we learn, and Stuart and Aaron and Steve and others that have done Bible study recognize that sometimes a word has totally different meanings in different passages. We have seen, for example, that I think there are seven different baptisms. We have here eight different deaths. And so when you see the word death or baptism, some of these words, we have to say, now, which one are we talking about here? And so salvation is another word that is used multiple ways. Salvation, people say, well, did you get saved? Well, what are they talking about? I remember Dr. Rodmacher, and I talked about this with him one of the last times I visited with him, that I remember him speaking about the fact that he was in this rather large church, and he was talking about the message he was going to give that day. And he got up and he said, he offered the prayer, and during the prayer he said, and Father, I just pray that you save us all today. And he could hear this sigh in the congregation. They were going, like that, you know. And the people were thinking, oh, good heavens, this man isn't even born again. See? And of course, his message was addressing the different aspects of salvation. And the fact that you get born again, you're said to be saved, but day by day, you are being delivered, and that's a phase two. It's a sanctifying salvation. And then when you die or the rapture occurs, you'll get a resurrection body. And it says that you will be saved, future tense. And you can see all of these clearly in Scripture. So when you see the word saved, it may be born again, maybe the life being delivered in the Christian way of life. It may be getting your resurrection body, or it might just be getting out of a jam, that you might be delivered from some adversity that's come against you. In fact, 90%, I'm using an approximation, of the uses in the Old Testament have nothing to do with eternal salvation. 90% or better of the terms that refer to salvation in the Old Testament from Yasha mean to deliver from adversity. Israel being delivered from the Philistines, or David being delivered from the enemies of Israel and so forth. Mostly the word saved means to be saved from some type of trouble or adversity. So when you see a particular word, you can't just take your thinking, oh, I know what that word means, and plunk it down into the context. So once again, we're faced with that, and that's one of the things that I like to do with these studies, is to show in these different verses, and I'm hoping I have most of these correct. Again, each one has to be looked at, and some of the contexts are hard to determine. Clearly, it doesn't mean physical death in our verse.
I was just going to ask that. You're 100% sure it doesn't mean physical death at all?
In this particular verse?
Yeah. When, that it could, along with spiritual death.
In this particular verse, yeah. When it gives birth,
and we have the sin unto death, and we had Ananias and Sapphira dying not too long ago.
Right,
for
right,
their sin.
Yeah.
And,
well, I think I think
dying in the communion for sinning.
Yeah.
So I don't think we can eliminate it completely.
Exactly. So I think there is the idea that, you know, ultimately sin brings physical death.
Right.
Ultimately, for the unbeliever, sin brings the lake of fire. But I don't think the immediate context here has to do with that, because it's talking about the one who is tempted and carried away, And in the context, he's primarily in this epistle talking to believers.
Right.
And so again,
but he doesn't mention the Spirit at all in these first 15 verses either. And now we're just to assume that he's talking about separation or not being filled with the Holy Spirit now.
Oh, okay. I see what you mean. Right.
Okay. So
yeah, again.
The readers of this epistle, they're just to immediately think loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit and spiritual death, not physical death.
Okay. Well, the thing would be, of course, if you commit a sin, does that mean you're going to die? I mean,
people were though.
Well, I suppose, but not immediately. It's not when you commit the sin. The implication here is when the sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. As if at that point, when the sin is accomplished at that point, then it brings forth the death. And okay. So I would say that it certainly doesn't bring physical death at the moment that it's accomplished.
Well, I'm not disagreeing. I'm just not eliminating both meanings.
Yeah, well, I don't have a problem with that. That's why I say some of these are not easy to determine which is in view. And some of them probably have overlap because James is primarily talking about especially in chapter 2, the fact that people are not demonstrating, you know, that they're saved. And so the whole concept of James chapter 2 is that individuals are not... Their faith is not seen, and so it questions the application. So
yeah.
I'm making an inference, obviously. As I say, when it simply says death, you have to make a decision.
The only reason I mention this is because in light of Paul, this is easy for us to connect
right.
the dots. But these people may not have had
and James was written before.
That's right.
And so, again, but I still would maintain that I don't see this as physical death, and therefore you're not left with much else. And so I would have difficulty. Let's see what it says. When we had the verse here, when it's accomplished, let's see, being fully accomplished, being fully formed, it brings forth death. And again, it's the aorist passive. When the sin has been fully formed, it brings forth death. Doesn't say it will bring forth death. Future tense. It's present tense, and is followed by the aorist participle. The aorist participle preceding the action of the main verb. So the sin is formed, and then it produces. At that time, it seems like we could make it, you know, present tense brings forth death right then.
Yeah.
It's not future tense like it will bring forth ultimately physical death. So I would see that the immediate meaning would be some type of immediate death. Well, certainly you're not dead physically at that point.
Like Adam and Eve.
Well, yes,
yeah,
and they didn't die physically either at that point.
Yeah.
And so we have certainly a precedent for that, and
well,
James could appeal to that, I suppose, too.
Right.
Your point is well taken.
I don't want to keep going.
No, that's
but
all right.
The sin unto death isn't always immediate either. In John's sin unto death.
No. Well, I'm not eliminating the possibility.
Right. Okay.
I'm not eliminating the possibility. In
right.
fact,
because I think this is extremely crucial when we get to chapter 2.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
What kind of death he's talking about.
All right. Well, maybe
we'll
revisit that
okay.
when we get to chapter
right.
2 then and okay. come back. And I know you'll remind me to bring that up at that point. So, that's what happens. They get a little bit of Greek, you know. And, no, that's good. That's good. I appreciate it. The more the merrier. And these are the things that many times when we go to the conferences, pastors' conferences, we sit around and debate these things at the table because many times it's difficult. We get into the grammar and, well, it could be this, could be that. And so some of these, and again, this is the only place, what we have right here in these verses, the only place where we have it laid out in this definitive fashion. And so to me, I see this as a fellowship issue, but that doesn't preclude the sin unto death at some future time. But I don't see the immediate context lending itself to that. So that, I mean, that's my position.
Mm-hmm.
But again, because of the aorist and the present tense, as opposed to some future time, will bring forth death. If it was future, then I would say, well, certainly it will bring forth death if they're out of fellowship. And I would probably lend to that application or that interpretation mm-hmm. if it were future tense, but it's a present tense. So, but the point well taken. Okay? All right. So, the point being, again, when we look at these passages, most likely this is not a physical death. Now, there is another one that we might look at in that connection, and as we're looking at the study here, you'll see that we also, in fact, I looked at Ephesians 5:14, and we won't go there just right now, but I think that probably would better be served for the spiritual death of the unsaved as I look at it again. And so some of these are really difficult to categorize as one or the other. Obviously, sexual death is pretty clear. If you can't have children, then that's a physical death kind of thing. And so we know that. That's in Romans where it speaks about Abraham was sexually dead. The place over that I'm thinking of is Romans chapter 8, verse 6. And there it's pretty clear that we're talking here about a loss of fellowship. And so in Romans 8, verse 6, we read this: "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace." And I would see this again, the mind, again, of a believer. It could be an unbeliever or a believer, but it says that the mind set on that is a kind of death. Now, that person is clearly not physically dead because their mind is set on the flesh. The flesh is the word sarx. The word sarx we usually see, at least in Paul's writing, as a representation of what we call the old sin nature. And that's an entire study of its own. And so here we can say the mind set on the old sin nature is death. And that would be this kind of same death, which would be loss of fellowship. If it's the unbeliever, of course, then it would be a different kind of death. So you could possibly see both here. Mm-hmm. You could see the unbeliever spiritually dead, or you could see the believer dead through loss of fellowship, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. So again, they're not easy, all of them, to separate into these categories, but we certainly see physical death, and there are many passages that clearly indicate physical death. And so we have the spiritual death, which we believe is clearly having no fellowship with God. That would be the unbeliever primarily. They have no relationship with God, so they're just dead to God. The second death, of course, this is in Revelation 2:11, where it speaks about the second death, and then it says the lake of fire. So there, the lake of fire clearly is the final death. That's not a physical death, because they're going to be alive, we believe, in the lake of fire forever. So it's not a physical death kind of thing. It's an eternal separation from God, the second death. So that's different from physical death. It's different from spiritual death, but it would be the eventuation or the eventuality of spiritual death. Positional death, this is what we see in Romans chapter 6, where Paul says that when Christ died on the cross, basically we died. When he died, we died. We didn't die on the cross. How can he say that when he died, we died with him? I didn't die with him. I wasn't even born then. So this is a judicial positioning, saying that we basically share, by faith in Christ, in his death on the cross, we share that death, as it were, on the cross. And so we noted this in positional truth. Pastor Thiem called it adjustment death. But basically, it's sharing the death of Christ, identifying with him in his physical, but mostly his spiritual death. And we see it in Romans 6:1, all the way through that chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, and Colossians 2. Colossians 2:20 is another one. Let's take a look there. Colossians 2. And here it clearly says, "If you have died with Christ..." Well, wait a minute. How did I die to Christ? If you died with Christ. And it's a first-class condition, so it means, and you did. We're assuming that you died with Christ. When did that happen? Well, when you believed in him, you died with him on the cross, as it were. And so if you died with Christ, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as this? And so the death here has to do with our position in Christ, yet even though we're in Christ and we're said to be dead with him, we still can live physically and even spiritually. So that's a special kind of identification with Christ in his death. The temporal death we're calling loss of fellowship. I'm using the passage James 1:15 as we noted. Elsewhere, I'm also using the Romans 8:6. The other passages do not describe it as clearly, and so they could be other deaths as well. Let's see, Revelation 3:1. As I say, this always can be revised as far as some of these, but in Revelation 3:1, I don't know if it even says it there, and to the angel church in Sardis, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven churches says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, and you the name that you are alive, and you are dead. And so how are they dead? Well, this is basically a collective, you all, that is the church is dead. So we could probably almost see this as even a separate category. This would be the death of a church. Now, it doesn't mean everybody in the church is out of fellowship. But the church as a collective group is, as it were, not working in terms of their relationship with God. So here it's as if the church, the body of believers, the church, are out of fellowship. So we could probably almost make that a separate category. Mm-hmm. But I put it in this category because the people in Revelation chapter 3 here are obviously those that are out of fellowship. And so that's why I put it in this group. So these, we believe, are believers. The possibility of a believer dying to sin unto death is certainly a possibility. And let's see, do we even have that one listed here? I don't know if I do have that one listed, sin unto death. I guess we would have that as, let's see, second death, adjustment death. I think I've listed it in the study here, but I don't have it. Yeah, we should probably have that as a separate category, so you might be right. I've got 5, 6, 7, 8 of them. And so we have the operational death, really, which is the extension of being out of fellowship. And operational death means that you have no... In fact, that's what we're seeing when we get to James chapter 2. We would call that operational death. Faith, if it has no works, is dead. And so, in other words, the believer out of fellowship who doesn't show productivity, it says that that is death. Faith there is said to be dead, a dead faith, being no productivity, no divine good. So we would say, as you were talking about James 2, that's believers. And I think it's clearly believers only, since James is primarily, again, addressing believers. And then we have sexual death. We noted that with regard to Abraham. And then the unique spiritual death of Christ on the cross. It says he died for all people. Of course, he died spiritually before he died physically, because he said it is finished. And the form in the Greek indicates that it's finished with the results that go on forever. Therefore, before he actually died physically, he had paid for the sins of the world. His physical death was not a payment for the sins of the world. I think a lot of people don't realize that. They think it was his physical death that paid for sins. It was not. He bore the sins of the human race while he was physically hanging on the cross. And then he said, it is finished, and that means the work has been done. And because the work was finished, he dismissed his spirit and died physically. The physical death was necessary, because without physical death, you don't have a physical resurrection. And he had prophesied that. But it was his spiritual death, his bearing of sins, that actually provides salvation, not his physical death. Boy, I remember Pastor Thiem had a big brouhaha, even with Dallas Seminary on that particular issue. They just couldn't get over that. And I think it's pretty obvious. You can't have it be finished. And they say, well, retroactive. I mean, it was finished when he died. No, he said it while he was alive. Mm-hmm. How could it be finished, perfect tense, finished in the past with results that go on forever, before he died? He can't have finished it before it was finished. Mm-hmm. And once he said that, it was done. And he could have got off the cross then, but of course, the prophecy was that he would lay his life down, he would take it up again. To fulfill the prophecy, he had to resurrect from the dead. So again, this is a unique spiritual death. Only Christ had done this, could do this. And the other one that we could add, of course, would be the sin unto death. But it mystifies me why I don't have that listed here. Perhaps it'll come to me because it's the physical death, and that's where it probably would be. So it is part of physical death, and so not listing it here, but it is listed under the next category. So you see the words we have up at the top. The Hebrew and Greek words are pretty straightforward. It looks like moth. It's actually mot, and moot. And one is the verb and one is the noun. And in the Greek, it's thanatos and thanatao. And those are the primary words for to die and for death. The four causes of physical death then actually are listed specifically here. And these are the fact that our work is finished. And therefore, Paul speaks about this in 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight, and then he was dismissing his life, allowing the Lord to take it. Jesus said in John 19:30, tetelestai, it is finished. And then in Luke 23, he says, into thy hands I dismiss or commit my spirit. No one took it from him. He dismissed his spirit. Again, people say, well, he suffocated to death. Well, it's a suffocating experience dying on the cross, but he still had life in him, and he simply exhaled and didn't inhale. He actually dismissed his spirit, and we don't even have a verb to describe that. He kind of died himself. He didn't commit suicide. He just dismissed his spirit to the Lord, and so the Lord took him. And it's a very unique situation, both spiritual death and even his physical death, which followed. And then, of course, we can die as a martyr, and Paul anticipated this and, of course, did die as a martyr. Peter is a martyr. In fact, I think all of the apostles died as martyrs as well, and many after them as well. Extreme discipline, which is the sin unto death, mentioned specifically in 1 John 5:16, hinted at elsewhere. We believe King Saul in 1 Chronicles died the sin unto death. As best we can tell, he was a believer, Old Testament style. And you say, well, he took his own life. Well, if he hadn't, he would have been killed at the Battle of Gilboa. Mm-hmm. So he beat the enemy by having his aide bring his sword, and he fell on his own sword. Otherwise, within a very short time, he would have been executed. And so it was the fact that God said, that's it, you're finished, you're taken out. The primary final straw was the episode, the Witch of Endor, as you're familiar. We do have suicide, of course, which is a superimposition of human will over divine desire. It doesn't catch God off guard, even though it catches us off guard. We're always surprised and shocked and wonder what we could have done, what we could have said. And Judy and I, of course, have rehearsed that many times over the death of our son. But obviously, as best we know, Scott's with the Lord, and he knows better now. And the pain is with us rather than with him. But it is a fact that God had other things planned. But in this particular case, the decision overrides and gives way to the divine desire. And the divine decree takes that into account and produces physical death. Judas Iscariot, of course, obviously a suicide, and he hanged himself. The two passages that refer to that, one says that that he fell on the ground and his bowels came out. And of course people say, aha, that's incorrect. He actually hanged himself. Well, if you hang long enough and you fall down to the ground, or someone cuts you down, and your bowels may come out. And so there doesn't seem to be a real contradiction there. It's a gross scene any way you look at it. Okay, great believers and how they face death. We have listed some of them here. Some of them we don't have. We don't have Daniel. We don't know. He had a great death, but we never told about it. Others we are. Paul, of course. So we know that that he was executed in traditional Roman style, and so Stephen, of course, was stoned to death. Lazarus, you're familiar, he had a physical death, and the Lord resuscitated him, brought him back after 3 days. So that's quite a resuscitation. Mm-hmm. That's not like a 10-minute thing. 3 days, you start to decompose, and so God had to work a major miracle on that particular one. People often forget about that one. That's one of the miracles, I think, that people like to kind of ignore or say it really didn't happen like that at all. But the scriptures claim that it was, and so that's Lazarus. And he subsequently apparently died, although we have no record of his later death. But he was brought back, obviously, to glorify God. And then, of course, we have Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and that's Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. I don't know why, we always use their Aramaic names, and it really bugs me. I put them down here, and then I thought, I should have rewritten those, but then who would know the others?
Yeah.
You say, yeah, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and you go, excuse me? But that was their original name. Beautiful names, but when you say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people know what those are pagan names. At any rate, the song just wouldn't go good with the other ones. We'd have to work on that. At any rate, obviously, they did not die. And so they faced death, but did not die until later, of course, certainly not in the fiery furnace. And the thing that's recorded there is that the ropes around them burned off, and yet their clothes did not smell of fire at all. I mean, you can get next to a pile of burning leaves, and if you're even downwind and it comes around, you smell like burning leaves for the rest of the day. People say, "Whoa, where were you?" And these guys were in this blazing inferno, and the ropes were burned off, and they weren't hurt. Major, major miracle. Again, the naysayers would have to say, "Didn't happen. Just didn't happen. Couldn't happen." And so they faced it and said, "Well, our God is God, and He may or may not deliver us, but anyway, we're not going to fall down and worship you." And so we have Joseph, who was thrown into the trench, later was revived, he was put into the dungeon, and so several occasions he was faced with death. He almost died at the hands of his brethren, but was delivered, of course, and ended up delivering his own people. And so we have these Job. I like Job. Job 13:15. Don't often go to Job. Job 13. And this is there's several passages. I'm thinking of another one, but this one is the one that he basically says in verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." And therefore, even though he knows that God may take him out, even under the sin unto death, nevertheless, he, in spite of all this, he says, I'm going to bring my case before the Lord. He may kill me because of it, but I'm going to bring my case before him. And then one of the other ones is over in Job chapter 19, where we see the fact that he recognizes that he's going to be resurrected. One of the great resurrection passages in Job 19. And I like it. Verse 23 says, "Oh, that my words were written down." Maybe you ought to write a book, Job. I think I'll do that. And he did. "Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. You got your wish. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in a rock forever." Well, here it is, the word of God. "And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will raise up on the earth," or he will take his stand to rise up. The word in Hebrew indicates rise up or take a stand. So at the last, the Redeemer, the Lord, will rise up or take a stand on the earth. We know that happens at the second advent. Of course, he had the first advent and second advent in view. "Even after my skin is flayed, yet without my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold or see, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another or a stranger. My heart faints within me." And of course he's being persecuted, but he recognizes that someday he's going to be resurrected. Again, one of the great Old Testament passages, like unto Daniel chapter 12, where he speaks about that he is going to, in the last day, receive his inheritance, and he's going to rise up. In fact, it's a promise that God gives to Daniel, even though we don't know about his specific death. So we have these great believers and how they face death, and that certainly is an important point. Then we have God's provision for physical death. We call this dying grace. And again, we have an inference that God has provided in his plan of grace. I can't find a specific passage that actually says dying grace. So this is one of those inferences that Pastor Thieme gave years ago, and I looked and looked and looked for a passage that says dying grace. I can't find it. But we know that God's plan of grace includes everything that we ever do, life and death, that we are under the grace plan of God, and all that God is free to do for us. And so when we die, as when we come to life and come into human history, it's under God's grace plan. So obviously, there is a dying category of grace, even though it's not specifically spelled out as dying grace. It is the provision of transfer from time to eternity, and we see it all through the scriptures. Paul talks about it. We just saw Job speaking about it. Daniel speaks about it. The whole concept of resurrection and death. And so we have those provisions. The physical death, what does it mean to believers, and what does it mean to the unbelievers? These are two important points, and I think we'll probably have to come back and take a look at them. So you can check over the rest of this, and we'll finish this up. And then I want to take a look at some things dealing with deception and delusion. We covered those about a year ago, but it's important because if you go back just for a moment to James, the next verse seems almost to be out of context, because he's been talking here about this idea of the believer, we believe, conceiving a sin out of his lust pattern and coming to some category of death. I believe a loss of fellowship, a temporal death while still physically alive, based on the context. And then verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And you're going, be deceived about what? Well, if it's deceived about the previous context, that would be the fact that as a believer, you can be dead while you walk, as it were. And so the believer can be deceived into thinking that he's not out of fellowship. The believer can be deceived into thinking he's doing God's work when in fact he is not. Or does it refer to the next concept? Every good thing comes from God. Do not be deceived. That is to say, you think somehow you get things other than from God, that you don't need God. Or the person who thinks, I did this myself. So the interesting thing is, which verse does 16 go with? Does it go with the preceding verses, or does it go with those that follow? It just seems to be isolated, but it certainly is a self-contained principle. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And again, the context here is the key. It is believers. So he's addressing all of this to believers, and he's telling them not to be deceived, whether it has to do with the old sin nature and its lust pattern, and thinking that somehow God is tempting you. Don't be deceived. It's your own old sin nature. Or somehow that whatever you have came through your own work, and that you got blessings because of what you did. And the next verse is going to say, no. Everything that comes that's good and perfect comes from God, not from you. You may have put in your 2 cents, but ultimately the blessing comes from God. And everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that you ever hope to be is courtesy of the next verse. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Well, we'll take a look at that next time. Father, again, thank you so much for the opportunity. studying these verses, some of them rather difficult, nevertheless important parts of your word, recognizing, we believe, that these have to do with us as believers and how we conduct ourselves, that we keep short accounts by confessing our sins as your Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance, that we might be enabled or filled by your Holy Spirit and therefore be productive. Help us to not be deceived. Help us to be clear about the principles of your word and apply them in all situations, particularly under adversity and testing, that we might pass the test and receive a full reward from you. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.